Well, I tell you, we are having an exciting problem in this class. It's thrilling to know we're going to have some more seats in here. Gary and I are going to be up against the wall teaching here, I guess, but that's cool. That's a wonderful problem. Good to see you all here. We are picking up where we left off last week, which means John chapter 4, verse 39. John chapter 4, verse 39. If you were here last week, or if you'd read the first part of chapter 4, you know that we left off after Jesus had basically revealed himself to this Samaritan adulteress, and she's gone back into her community to talk about him, to tell him about Jesus. And when we get to verse 39, we read, many Samaritans, not a few, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And her testimony was, he told me all that I ever did. You remember last week we asked the question, we talked about, why do you think she came at noon? You know, it seemed like a bad time to come for water, heat of the day. And what was one of the reasons maybe that she might have come at noon? Do you remember?
Not many people would be there.
Yeah, she didn't want to be maybe embarrassed. She was humiliated. She was an outcast. She was a pariah even in her community. And, of course, the whole bunch were pariahs as far as the Jews were concerned. But even in her own community, she was probably an outcast. And so she didn't want to be there when the other women would be there looking at her, pointing at her, whispering about her, etc., maybe saying ugly things to her. But have you noticed now she seems to have lost that shame and that embarrassment? I mean, she's going back to these people because something spectacular has happened to her. She's met Jesus, and he has revealed to her who he is. And she's excited about that, and she can't wait to tell some other people. And she's kind of over this personal shame. You know, she's kind of over this personal embarrassment thing. So that shouldn't be enough, and it was enough to keep her from talking to people about Jesus. And of course, it needs to be that way with us. I've talked to Christians, maybe you have too, maybe we all feel this way somewhat, that feel like, you know, I don't feel good about talking to people about Jesus because, oh, my past is so bad. I've got so many embarrassing things in my past, and I'm ashamed, and they're going to think of me as just a hypocrite, and who am I to tell people about Jesus? Wouldn't he let somebody that's better than me tell them about Jesus? But, of course, that's really rotten, stinking thinking because that's true of all of us, right? All of us have embarrassing things. I know some of us have embarrassing things that are more public than others, but the truth is not a single one of us want to get up here and have to talk about all the stuff in our past. You know, every one of us can think right now of things that, oh, I don't want people knowing that. I don't want to have to talk about that. We're all embarrassed about our past. We've all sinned. And if we get to the place where we feel like, well, not me, we're in trouble because all of our sin is disgusting and all of our so-called righteousness is as filthy rags. We all have a lot of sin in our past. We all have a lot of embarrassment in our past, just like this woman. But a big part of our testimony ought to be that. You know, I'm sharing Jesus with you because my past is ugly. My past is embarrassing. But Jesus has forgiven me of all of this, and he's cleansed me, and he's made me into someone new, and he can do that for you too. So you know my past? Okay, that's fine. It's embarrassing, all right, but Jesus has forgiven me, and he can forgive you. That's the message we've got for people. And obviously, these people are kind of impressed with her testimony. I suspect they may have been a little shocked, don't you? I mean, when she came up to them and started talking to them, wow, this is unusual. And she seems kind of excited. Something's happened to this woman. And then when she starts talking about, he told me all that I ever did, they know what she's talking about. They know all that she's ever done. They know. And they're probably thinking, wow, not only is she not trying to be around us, not only is she not trying to avoid us now, she's even willing to remind us of all that she ever did. She knows we know. And suddenly something's changed in her. There's something else interesting, I think, about her testimony. Back in verse 29, when she approached the people, she didn't just say, hey guys, I found the Messiah. She didn't do that. Maybe God was giving her some wisdom on the best way to approach these people. You can imagine maybe some of those people hearing her coming all excited saying, I found the Messiah. And they think, yeah, right. Like we can trust the testimony of the woman who happens to be the town slut. Yeah, right. She's the Messiah, right. You know, they probably wouldn't have been very impressed, maybe. And besides that, in those days, it just wasn't appropriate for women to come up to the community and announce things like that. So she does it a little bit carefully. She says, could this be the Messiah? You think this? They think she's changed. And she's asking the question, you think the Messiah could have done this? Could this be him? And it intrigues them enough that they're going to check it out for themselves now. They're going to check him out. Does this remind you a little bit of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances? Who did he appear first to? You remember? Yeah, women, right? A woman and women.
I find it interesting to note that the first person that he told, I am he,
mm-hmm.
the woman, and was this woman.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And then he appears to women after his resurrection. Why do you think he did that? I mean, he could have appeared to Peter, James, and John first, right? But he didn't. He appeared to women. You want to speculate why he might have done that?
Well, women were.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think it's been pointed out already that women were the kind of the lowest rung of
yeah.
society, and the least that you'd think would be able to get that kind of message in your head.
Yeah. Yeah. He's very good. They're going to talk about it. That's good. They're going to talk about it. Yeah. Yeah. But he's definitely elevating women here, isn't he? I mean, yeah, he's not saying, I'm not going to appear to women. They're not reliable. I mean, he's elevating them. He's appearing to them. He's talking to them. He's revealing himself to women. And he's teaching us something important about women. They're not second class. And he's also doing something else that at the time they couldn't have understood, but we understand now, 2,000 years later. He was adding credibility to the gospel itself, to the recording of the gospel. Because, you know, there are a few people who are skeptics, who are liberals, who don't believe the Bible, who try to explain it away, and they'll think, okay, somewhere along the line, some guys got together and huddled together and said, okay, let's make up these stories, and we'll say Jesus rose from the dead, you know, and they kind of made up all this stuff. But if men made up the story in order to enhance their reputation somehow as clergy, which is all kind of silly and ridiculous anyway, but if they were to try to do that, who would they have him appearing to? Certainly not women. You know, they would have found some reputable people in the community, and if they were making up a story and say he appeared to reputable people. But he didn't. He appeared to women. And he's making a statement there about women, but he's also adding more evidence to the fact that these scriptures are true. You know, men wouldn't have made that up like that.
And Samaritans too, Steve.
Samaritans too, exactly. Yeah, Samaritans of all people, exactly. Good stuff. So verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And look at verse 41, so profound. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And I think John must have been really excited as he wrote these words down in his gospel, because this is why he's writing the gospel, remember? I'm writing these things, he said, so that you may believe, so that you may know that he's the Son of God, he's the Savior of the world. And these Samaritans get it. They see who he is, and they're excited about Jesus. It's kind of amazing, too, that after 2 days with them, they're convinced. Not just a few, a bunch of them. They're convinced. And his word is enough. Did you see that? Because of his word, they believed. We don't have any record when he was in Samaria of him healing the sick, raising the dead, walking on water, stilling storms, casting out demons. You don't see that. Not in Samaria here. I mean, obviously, he did a lot of it. But it's not because of miracles and signs and wonders that they believe. It's just because of Jesus, his word, and his presence. It's enough for them. And then when we think back to his own people, we think, oh, it's kind of sad that his own people couldn't see that, like the Samaritans. I mean, he didn't get that kind of response from his people. But of course, John's already told us he came into his own, and his own received him not. So we see it happening. Now, 43 and 44, fascinating. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For, and I don't know if your translation has the word for or because there, but it is in the Greek, but it's kind of strange. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Sounds a little bit strange. The Samaritans have welcomed him. Samaritans have honored him. Now he's going to Galilee. And he says here, the reason he went on to Galilee is because a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And my logic wants to say, wait a minute. This would make sense to me if it said, after 2 days he went elsewhere, but not to Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. That would make sense to me. I'm not going to Galilee because I'm not going to get any honor there. That's not what happened. He went to Galilee because he was not going to get any honor there. You want to speculate why he might have done such a thing? Why would he go knowing that he's not going to be honored there?
So he can rest.
Okay, maybe partly so he can rest.
Well, there would be a challenge, I think, on his part to an honor. I don't know. I mean, I think that's kind of a nondescript word of his feelings, but maybe we could say credibility.
Okay.
He knew that he would have to build his credibility
okay.
in hostile areas, and much less hostile in Galilee than it would have been in Jerusalem.
Okay, maybe that's thought. Maybe Jesus is thinking, I'm going into hostile territory here, my hometown, but it's going to be hostile. But after all, that's why I came. I mean, they're going to reject me. And ultimately, they rejected him in Jerusalem, like you said, in the ultimate way. They screamed, crucify him, crucify him. He knew that was going to happen. He knew he was going to be rejected. And maybe ultimately there's a fulfilling of prophecy here. You remember Isaiah 53? Is that the chapter, Isaiah 53? Yeah. Where the prophecy is given so extensively of the substitutionary atonement that Jesus was coming to die in our place. Awesome, beautiful passage. But in verse 3 it says, he is despised and rejected of men. Remember that? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And he's fulfilling that prophecy. He's going places. He knows he's going to be rejected. And these people are going to reject him even though the Samaritans received him. And so he's fulfilling prophecy. But let's dig just a little bit deeper here. Because I think there may be a tendency for us to say, okay, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Jesus was going back to his hometown, Nazareth. He wouldn't get any honor there. But I honor him and I'm not from Nazareth, so that's not for me. But maybe there's a spirit here, an attitude here that we need to dig a little deeper on. Why do you think Jesus made this point? What's going on here that would cause a prophet not to have honor in his own hometown, Mike?
This one's given me some reason to really think too.
Mm-hmm.
We know people, and we know people that we work with, people who we are very close to. I know them, they know me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Those are the toughest people in the world to try to witness to.
Yes.
Because they know my dirt.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And so we well up inside and say, well, you know, am I going to be embarrassed by going to talk to them?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think this is what...
This part of what's going on here, isn't it? Yeah, I think it is. Of course, Jesus didn't have any dirt, but they were very, very familiar with him. Remember that phrase, familiarity breeds
contempt.
Go ahead.
They saw him only as a carpenter.
Yeah.
And they thought, why him?
Yeah, yeah. Makes sense, doesn't it? If somebody came and said, Jesus is fantastic. Said, oh, yeah, we know Jesus. That's a carpenter's kid. Yeah, we know him. He's a good kid, I guess, but, you know, he's just one of us. And they don't see what he really is, who he really is. They can't see it because of that, maybe that familiarity. And you see it back in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, it was in Nazareth, his hometown, where they tried to throw him off a cliff. And what was happening to him there that caused them to want to throw him off a cliff is what they used to say about us, kids. When we got to thinking a little too highly of ourselves, we'd say, buddy, you're getting a little too big for your britches, you know. And that's how they thought about Jesus. Who do you think you are? You're just one of us. You're just like the rest of us here. And so in Luke chapter 4, he had gone to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he had read from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, prophecy of the Messiah. And then he turns to him and he said, you remember what he said? He's talking about me. He's writing about me, guys. And they're stunned. And then he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, pretty much the same thing that John says here in verse 44. He said, "Truly I say to you," now he's speaking to the synagogue there in Nazareth. He says, "I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Same truth there again. But he elaborates on it here. He says, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon," not Israel, "to a woman who was a widow." And then he goes on, he says, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian," not an Israelite. And he's saying basically to them, they're reading between the lines, they hear what he's saying. He's saying, you want to honor Elijah and Elisha now, but your forefathers didn't. The Israelites at the time did not honor them. And God sent them to non-Israelites. He sent them to a Sidonian and to a Syrian. And by implication, he's saying, you're not going to honor me. This is prophecies about me. You're not going to honor me, but the Samaritans will. And the Gentiles will. And so you're going to reject me. And they get so upset about that, it's hard for us to understand just how horrible this said to them, but to them, their homeboy Jesus is kind of betraying his people here. He's not behaving right. He's not bringing honor to them. And they're so upset that the next verse says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were furious. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. I mean, it just was so infuriating to them. Now, can it happen today? Well, I think we need to be careful. We've been in church, most of us, many, many years. Some of us all of our lives, many, many decades. And we've kind of figured out how Jesus is supposed to work. We've kind of got it in our heads. This is the way Jesus is supposed to do things. Because I've been around. I've been in this church 50 years. And if Jesus is going to do something, he better do it the way I've got it figured out in my mind he's supposed to do it. And if Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do something radical. I'm going to do something overwhelming. It might be tempting for some to say, no, not here. No, that's not the way we do things here, Lord. Back off. Because we got Jesus in a box. Just like they had Jesus in a box. We need to be careful. Jesus won't fit in a box. In any of our boxes. So we need to be careful. Just let Jesus be Jesus. And if he does something surprising, it's okay.
One way to illustrate that, I think, is the fact that by this time Judaism had evolved into more of a political machine than anything else. But the Jews, meaning not only the rank and file, but the leadership, were infuriated at Jesus for doing what they should have been doing, and that's assimilating into Gentile society and spreading the word.
Yes.
And Jesus, that was his main goal, in coming to earth, was to do what the Jews had refused to do up until this time.
Good point.
And we can be the same way, like you just pointed out. You know, we can say, this is our gospel, or this is the way we do things, and we can't change.
Mm-hmm.
And, we can maybe... underlying, at least, have the same attitude that the Jews had that day.
I think you're right. We just got to be so careful and watch out for that. Were you trying to say something? No? You look like you were trying to raise your hand. Be careful you don't move. I'll call on you. That's where the kids are in my class at school. They're afraid to move.
But I will sing.
Yes.
When the choir sings this morning, you better have your handkerchief out.
Okay.
But listen to what the words are saying.
Yes, amen.
Yeah.
God is here. Amen. Yeah. I love it. Love it.
It's going to be wonderful.
I'm so glad nowadays we have the words up on the screen, because sometimes you can't assimilate them as well when you're just hearing, but when you can see them and hear it, it's so good.
Tonight, there's going to be about 500 people on the stage.
Wow.
Tonight.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're going to have the children's, they're going to have the youth choir, they're going to bring the orchestra out, the youth choir behind them, and then our choirs.
Wow. Okay. Well, it'll be a night to remember.
Tyler's last day.
Mm-hmm. It's John's last Sunday. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it will definitely be a night to remember. Let me go a step further. I'm speculating here a little bit, but there could be on the part of some of these people in Galilee, and Nazareth in particular, a kind of pride. You know, he's our boy. he's our celebrity. He is a celebrity in a way. You know, he's been working miracles. He's gotten a lot of attention. Thousands of people are following him. And so, as the hometown folks might have a little trouble getting past his celebrity status. And so instead of he's our Lord, he's our boy. We're proud of him. He's our boy. It's kind of like that today. Have you noticed? I mean, we'll do that. If there's a celebrity from our town, you know, oh, he's from our town, you know. And we're kind of proud of that. And maybe that's what they were dealing with too. We need to be careful about that. There is a right way and a wrong way to have pride in things. You know, we're proud of our pastor. We're proud of our music program. We're proud of the Living Christmas Tree. We're proud of what God's doing in our church. And in a good sense, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But we got to be careful that those things don't become ego food for us because we're associated. You see what I'm saying? If someone comes up and says, oh, man, Living Christmas Tree, that's awesome. I've heard about that. I don't know if you've ever heard it. And you say, yeah, that's my church. That's my church. Well, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with saying that. We just need to be careful that we're not just getting ego food from it. You know, there's a subtle difference there. And it could be that some of those guys were getting ego food instead of recognizing he's the Lord. Yes.
That phrase keeps coming back to me. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Mm. Why did they say that? I mean, was there something going on in Nazareth that they didn't like? I don't understand that.
I don't know. Somebody may have a better answer than I do. I've just always assumed it was just a little podunk town that they thought nothing can come out. It's like saying, can anything good come out of Teleco? I mean, Teleco?
That's been said.
Yeah. I mean, you know, it's just a little podunk town. That,
yeah.
Don came out of Teleco. Yeah. Well, anyway, we need to be careful. And maybe another thing, maybe, that could have come into that mix of not getting honor is sometimes when someone is a part of us and they're kind of a celebrity, we feel like the first allegiance ought to be to us. Maybe this ties in with what we've already said. But, you know, the attitude that if God's going to do something, he better do it here first, you know? I mean, we're good, faithful Baptists, right? If God's going to do a work in America, surely he'll start with the Baptists, right? I mean, we've been good, faithful people here, right? And see, we've got to be careful here. If God decides to work through somebody else, let's just honor him as God and rejoice and praise him. And it doesn't have to be through me. It doesn't have to be through our church. And obviously we want him to and we're praying for him to. But whatever he decides to do is great. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, wait a minute. We just read he's not going to get honor there. Now he's saying they welcomed him. But I think what this means is maybe the same thing that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, if you want to turn back there. But in verse 23 of chapter 2, we read, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Oh, that sounds good. When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so Jesus knew that they were excited about him and they, quote, believed in him because of the miracles. But there was no commitment there. Again, it's back to the celebrity worship kind of thing going on there. And I think we have to be careful when we're reading the Bible and we see those words believed in. Because sometimes what we're seeing, and this is a case of it in John chapter 2, sometimes it's very shallow. You know, sometimes people believe in him and it's faith. It's saving faith. The Samaritans believed in him. They trusted him. They knew who he was. But sometimes it's a shallow thing, superficial. He's a boon to the community. He's giving us bread. He's healing our sick. That's cool. We like that. But there's no commitment to him. There's a difference. In
It's the definition in EE of head knowledge as yeah. opposed to trusting Jesus.
Yeah.
They believed of him. They didn't believe in him.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Good illustration.
They didn't really believe in him as the Messiah.
Right.
To say,
yeah.
But
yeah.
were interested in the miracles
yeah.
that they'd heard about.
Yeah. Yeah. So they believed in him in that sense. And since he's a miracle worker, he's doing great things. So come on, bring some more miracles here. We like this, but not the commitment. Yeah.
But how could they know that he had performed these miracles and not tie that to the fact that it, he
It seems like it would have been impossible. I'm going to get to a thought about that in just a minute, but it seems like it should have been logical that he's doing this. If they'd known him personally and heard his words and seen the miracles, that they should have seemed logical to us that they would have concluded he must be God. But somehow they didn't. Yeah. But of course, the same thing's going on today. I mean, there are many, many people today that if you talk to them, they'll say they believe in Jesus. But you realize if you look at their lives very closely, it's just some words. Randy Martin is a guy in our small group that meets on Thursday night at our home, and he and I try to go out occasionally on Saturdays. We don't do it every week by any means, but we've been out the past couple of Saturdays just knocking on doors looking for an opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. And we do a questionnaire approach. You say we're doing a religious survey. Do you mind giving us a few moments of your time to ask five brief questions that we've got? And many people will say, sure, go ahead. And it's fascinating how many of them. First of all, almost everybody says, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. No question about it, I'm going to heaven. How do you know? You know, what would you say to God if you were to say, why should I let you come into my heaven? What are you basing your hopes on? What would you say the general requirements are for anybody to get to heaven? It's amazing how many of them start scratching their heads, and they start thinking, and they think, I don't know. And you can tell their brain's kind of working. They're trying to think of what they heard back in church somewhere or something. Okay, there's got to be an answer to this. And many of them, most of them will say, well, you just got to do the best you can. You know, we heard that yesterday a few times. And you just got to do the best you can. I heard Todd Friel. I don't know if you ever listened to Todd Friel. He's kind of weird and wacky, and I don't like his presentation all the time, but he's got some interesting things. And he had a microphone, and he went up to a girl, and he said to ask her a few opening questions. He said, let's suppose that somebody shot me right now, and I'm about to die. I'm bleeding out. And I said, man, I don't think I've got over 3 minutes here. Can you tell me how to get to heaven? Can you tell me what I need to know? I'm about to die. And you know, she'd quote, she was a good Christian girl. I think she called herself a Catholic, though. But no, she couldn't tell him. You know, she finally said, I just kiss you. Okay. I don't think that's going to help. And so but people don't know. Now, what's going on? There's a disconnect there. They say they believe in Jesus. If you ask them, they'll say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But he's not what their life's all about. That's not who they're living for. They're not living in his word. They're not living in him like a branch living in a vine. You know, Jesus said that's what has to happen. And somehow there's a big disconnect there. We see it again in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, if you want to flip over there. His brothers said to him, leave there and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. They knew he was doing these works. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then in verse 5 it says very clearly, for not even his brothers believed in him. They didn't know who he was. Even his family, they saw the miracles. They knew he was different. But they didn't see who he was at this point. Later some of them would. At this point they don't. They thought it was cool. That was great. Have a guy around who can heal the sick. But there's no commitment here. There's no recognition of who he really is. Verse 46. So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. The word for official is basilikos. And Greek scholars say the word probably implies he was serving in some capacity in Herod's court. Which doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't a Jew, but certainly he would have been seen by most Jews as being on the wrong side. Kind of like the Samaritans were, they're not so good people. They're the bad guys. And probably they would have seen this guy as one of the bad guys. In verse 27, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judah to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So apparently the only reason this man's coming to Jesus is he has a need. He's got a son that's dying. And he's either heard about Jesus being a miracle worker, or maybe he's been exposed some other way. Maybe he knows someone who's been healed by Jesus. We don't know. But he feels like Jesus can meet this need. And he's got some confidence for him. It's about a 20-mile journey we're talking about here. That wasn't easy in those days. You know, you think about setting off on foot to go 20 miles. That's kind of tough. Maybe they were more used to it than we are, but it was still a tough journey. But he has a need, and he's so serious about it, he thinks Jesus is the one who can do something about it. Now, this is often the way God gets our attention. He brings us to a crisis. He brings us to a place in our lives where we have a desperate need that we can't fix. We can't do it on our own, and it forces us to turn to Jesus. And until we sense that need, most of the time we're not going to turn to Jesus. You know, most people out there who don't sense a need for him, they're not turning to him. They have to sense a need. And sometimes that's just God working in their heart, making them realize they've got a need. And sometimes it's God bringing about a crisis in their life. And I think one of the scariest things in life, and you've seen it over and over, is to watch somebody who's going through a crisis and they cry out to Jesus, "I need help, God. Please, Lord Jesus, please come and fix this. I can't do it. I need your help." And then as soon as they get through the crisis, they're right back where they were. And they're not getting ready for the next crisis. The next one's coming, but they're not getting ready. And the next one comes, they're just as panicky as they were the first time. Nothing's changing. Happened 9/11, remember? All of a sudden, people are flocking to the churches. Churches are full. For how long? A few weeks. And then when people got to thinking, okay, I think the crisis is over, they were back where they were.
Well, a lot of us have the attitude of, Lord, get me out of this and I'll never bother you again.
Mmm. That's a good line. Yeah, that's really true. It's so sad. So.
Well, that very thing, I believe with all my heart, happened with my mother. I saw it over and over that she would do that. She would go through a crisis. She would, quote, get really close to Jesus, but it didn't last.
Yeah.
And I am of a very firm belief that the Lord finally gets to the point with those people who may be real believers.
Yeah.
And he says, that's enough.
Yeah.
My mother has missed seeing her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren. And I believe that it has a lot to do with the fact that she was...
She just never would get serious about it.
She wouldn't stay with him.
But ultimately, it is those kinds of experiences that draws us to Jesus quite often. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 9, verse 12, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician. They don't see a need. It's those who are sick. And he said, I've come to take care of the sick, people who know they have a need. You remember what he said to the church at Laodicea? Revelation chapter 3, last part. Yeah. Yeah. What did they say? He said, you say, I am rich. Yeah, I don't need anything. This is what the church was saying. Not realizing you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And he's telling them, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. You think you have everything you need, but you don't. And so they're not rich. They're desperate. And I'm thinking that maybe one of the factors that's caused the conversion rate to fall in America, you know, we don't see people coming to Christ like we have in the past, is partly because so many Americans just feel like they don't have any needs that Jesus can meet. You know, they just don't see it. Maybe there was a time not too long ago when people went through emotional crisis. They get stressed out. They have anxiety attacks. They have depression attacks. And they examine themselves, maybe with the help of a godly pastor, a godly friend, and they see their sin problems, and they come to Jesus, and they get things right. They start getting Scripture in their mind, get Scripture in their heart, and start getting things straight in their minds. And now what do? If we have mental issues that they're maybe brought on by sin, I'm not saying all of them are brought on by sin, but many times it is. And yeah, we take a pill. We go to a therapist and we take some medication. And that takes the edge off what used to drive us to Christ, maybe. There were some times when a bunch of teenage kids, that's when a lot of people came to know the Lord when they were teenagers, because there were people all around them saying, you're not so hot, kid. You got problems, kid. You got to get some things right, kid. And they felt needs. They felt like, man, I don't have it all together. I'm about to head into life here. I've got sin problems. I don't. And they examined themselves, and many of them came to Christ. And now what do we have people telling our kids? Oh, you don't need anything. You're cool just like you are. You know, build their self-esteem up high to the heavens. And the attitude with many of our kids becomes, why do I need Christ? I'm totally cool just the way I am. So there's a lot of that going on. So it seems to me like, and this is just a personal perspective, but it's harder and harder and harder in our culture, in our society, to help people see their need for Christ. So here's the next question. Is there anything we can do about that? What can we do? Is there anything we can do or say to try to help people realize you have a great need? How do we do that?
I know what I'd like to do is just grab them by the shoulders and shake them real quick.
Does that work? I'll try it.
It is hard.
It's hard.
Mm-hmm. Even off the risk of taking it a stab here,
I think the churches, because of the decline in membership and in evangelistic results, largely are to blame for that, because they've diluted the word down. Mm. And the secret sensitive thing is probably the most devastating thing that ever hit these churches.
Yeah.
And they quit preaching truth. They quit preaching a confrontational message. They've eliminated the invitation. You know, they've done all they can do to make the sinner in the seat feel comfortable.
Feel comfortable. Mm-hmm. And it probably is the opposite.
How many are you ever going to get around to telling the truth?
Yeah.
Now you've swept all these people into the church. Mm.
Yeah. And we're afraid to, because we're afraid they'll just sweep right back out.
They'll go right back out. And so there, many people are Christians, or they're at least attendees on kind of a false pretense.
Yeah. Good point, Ken.
I don't want to get into politics.
Uh-oh.
Isn't our government today, with the programs that they're given, taking those people in need and filling that void?
Yeah.
And now they're relying on the government to take care of us.
Yeah, I think you're right. You nailed it. I think it's right. There's no question about that. I mean, Paul says very clearly, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. But we don't believe that anymore. We think no, eating is a right that everybody has, whether they're willing to work or not. So we just want, and there's so many people out there, I don't have a need, and if I do, the government will take care of it. Yeah, you're right.
And that used to be the job of the church.
Yes. Yeah.
And I think the church.
And we just kind of given it back to the government.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Doing
other stuff.
Make us more comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
We forgot about that part of
it. That's a huge indictment. That's good.
Speaking of personal level, I think we can force the issue. Like in our conversation, just make a point.
Yeah.
Bring up the gut issue.
Yes.
Sometimes we're afraid that we do.
Yes.
About shopping, we talk about the weather.
Yes.
What a waste of time.
Yes.
It's just a conversation, one on one or in a little group. I mean, what's the issue?
Thank you, Bethel. I want to go there. I wanted to hear that. Gary, you had something to say too.
I've got a little story to tell, if it's all right.
Go ahead.
A lot of it depends on how we react to what people do.
Yes.
Now, if you were in a store waiting in line to check out, and somebody pushed their cart in front of yours and said, I want to check out here, how would you react?
Mm.
Well, I did this to Phyllis the other day. Phyllis was in line waiting for a prescription. She didn't see me, so I pushed my cart in front of her and I said, excuse me, lady, I'm checking out. You know what Phyllis said?
Oh, I may not want to hear it.
She said, oh, I'm so sorry.
Oh, bless her heart. That's good.
Can you imagine if I had been a non-Christian and had done that, what effect that would have had on me?
That's pretty strong.
It reveals her character.
Yes, that is good.
Yeah, I'm so
good for
sorry
you, Phyllis.
I'm in your way.
Yeah.
Gary, you forgot it. I said I was going to pinch your head off.
That's correct. Well, you're talking about all this, and that's good. And I want to get back to what Bethel said, though. I think somehow we have to try to communicate to people how serious the sin problem really is. And that's a hard thing to communicate these days. Vicki mentioned Evangelism Explosion a while ago. Have any of you been through the EE program? Several of you have. A few of you have. Yeah. You know, one of the things we try to do with EE is help people realize the seriousness of their sin problem. And we have illustrations for that. That a lot of people have a hard time getting a hold of, because most people, they know they're sinners. They just don't think it's such a big deal. And so they say, hey, I've told lies, and I've lost my temper, and I've lusted, and all this stuff. But they don't think it's a big deal. They think, well, I'm basically better than I am bad. That's what most people think. I do more good than I do bad, so it ought to be okay. And it's good in those cases to try to point out things like, look, if I commit a crime against society, let's say I kill somebody or rob a bank, and I get up in front of a judge, and the judge says, you're guilty. And I said, well, but, judge, look at all my life. I've done all this good stuff and tons and tons and tons of good stuff. I've given to orphanages and given to a lot of good causes, and I've done all this good stuff. And the judge says, well, that's commendable. I'm glad you did that, but that doesn't change a thing. You're still guilty. And we don't want judges letting people off who are guilty. We don't want that. We don't want Hitler to go off scot-free. We don't want Osama bin Laden to get off scot-free. We want there to be justice somehow in the universe. And there is. There's a just judge. Of course, when we look at ourselves, we think, well, I'm basically okay. Maybe another illustration that would help some people. You remember the scrambled egg illustration, the omelet illustration? And you say, let's suppose you've got company coming over and you're fixing eggs for them. You're going to make a big egg omelet. And you break three or four good fresh eggs in there. And then you open that fifth egg, you crack it, and whew, it's rotten. But you think, oh, well, I've got three or four good ones in there. Surely one rotten one won't matter. And you just stir it in there. And you go, no. You're not going to serve that to your guests. You're not going to eat it yourself. So, because just a little rotten. Or you've got someone who comes up to you and they're thirsty. They're just dying of thirst. You've got a good glass of clear crystal water there, pure. And they take it and they say, thank you. You say, wait a minute, before you drink it, I want to drop this into it. And you drop just a few drops of sewage in there. Or poison, you know. And you say, I said, I'm going to drink it now. And why not? It's mainly good, clean water. I mean, just a few drops of poison in there. That's not a big deal. That's what we try to do with our lives. And we say, God, you want to take me, aren't you? Because, I mean, yeah, there's a little blotness here, but basically I'm good, huh? And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And we have to help people realize they're guilty before a holy, righteous God. And somehow we have to try to get that communicated. And, of course, we depend on the Holy Spirit. We can't communicate it ourselves. He has to be the one to drive it home, but He lets us speak the words. You know, we used to use the broad jump illustration. You've seen that one, I guess. But, you know, you put two tables that are sitting apart kind of like this, and you say, look, suppose this table is the edge of a big cliff, and this table is the edge of a big cliff, and hundreds of feet below there are rocks. And everybody's fleeing some fire or some great danger over here, and their only hope is to jump from here to here. The only problem is, it's 100 feet. You know anybody can jump 100 feet? No. So you got a few people who are athletes, they'll jump out there 20 or 30 feet maybe, broad jump folks. You got other people like most of us who can jump a few feet. You got some people, all they can do is fall off the edge. They can't jump at all. The point is, they all wind up on the rocks. And you might look out at people and say, well, those people are pretty good people, and those people are wretched people. But they all wind up in the same place because nobody's good enough. For God, nobody meets God's standard. We all have sinned. We all fall short. We all need Christ. We all need forgiveness. And somehow we have to get that communicated to people that, yes, there is justice in the universe, and people really do. They may say with their lips they want God just to let everybody in willy-nilly, let everybody go to heaven, no big deal. But when you get down to nitty-gritty justice and evil and wickedness, they know they don't want Hitler there. They know they don't want Osama bin Laden there. They don't want heaven to be like this. They want God to be just and deal with it. And He's going to either deal with it with them personally, or He's going to deal with it through Jesus on the cross. And that's our only hope, is Jesus took what we deserved on the cross on Himself. And that's what He wanted these people to see. And that's what we need to pray, that God will use us as instruments to communicate this to people. We need to be instruments in His hand. This man felt a need. Jesus says in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now the word "you" here is a plural word, and it's a little confusing because in formal, normal, standard English, the word "you" can be singular or plural. It's too bad that normal, standard English didn't learn from the South, because we know exactly what we're saying. When we say "you," we mean singular. When we mean plural, we say "you all." Yeah. Except in places like Teleco where we say "yuns." but we still have a word for it. The possessive is "yunses," remember? Yeah. But in normal English, it's hard to tell. But in Greek, it's easy to tell. And in Greek, it's plural. So he's talking to Jesus, and Jesus is talking to him, but he's talking to everybody else too. And he may be contrasting them maybe with the Samaritans he's been with for a couple of days. They had committed to him without the signs and wonders. And he's saying, this is like an indictment. You guys are like the guys down in Jerusalem. You got a superficial faith. You want to see signs and wonders. You're excited about that. Your heart is far from me. You don't really realize who I am. And we need to be careful about feeling that need for signs and wonders. There are some people in the Christian community that just crave seeing signs and wonders. They feel like they've got to see signs and wonders. And they almost feel like if they don't see signs and wonders, God must not be there. But He's there, whether you're seeing Him or not. And John the Baptist is a beautiful illustration, because the Bible says very explicitly he didn't do any miracles, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. God chooses to work miracles sometimes. Of course He works miracles. We pray for miracles. We've heard some examples of miracles in the first part of this class in the prayer request time. So yes, we're not going to minimize that. He can do it. And we're not going to deny His power. And we're going to keep praying for miracles, because He does do miracles. But we don't give up on God when He doesn't do a miracle at our command. You know, He may have a better plan, and we accept that. And not only that, we need to keep it in the back of our minds that the enemy does miracles too. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, at the end, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, even if possible, even the elect. And Paul wrote the same thing. He says, when the lawless one, the man of sin, the man we call the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So be careful. Signs and wonders in and of themselves, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but signs and wonders in and of themselves might be from the enemy. We just need to be careful here. And there's some people that think, well, if I could just see a sign, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just see some wonders, I would believe. And it's true. Sometimes God does use signs and wonders to draw people to himself. He does in the New Testament, and he does today. But there are also people who see signs and wonders and think that would convince them. You remember Israel at Mount Sinai? They heard the voice of God. They saw signs and wonders. And it's not long after that we find them building a golden calf. You know, it didn't really make this difference in their life. So maybe Jesus is testing this man. Maybe he's saying, are you like the others? Just interested in miracles? Is that it? At the moment he seems like he is, but he's got a need. And he just says, sir, please come down. My child's going to die. He doesn't say, no, Jesus, you got me all wrong. And he doesn't say, okay, I'm out of here. I'm embarrassed now because, you know, you're pointing out my problem. He just repeats his request. Please, Jesus, I got a need here. And he reminds us a little bit of the Syrophoenician woman. You remember when Jesus went to the region of Tyre and Sidon and a Canaanite woman came and they said, she said, I've got a daughter that's severely oppressed by a demon. Please help me. And Jesus didn't answer her. He's testing this woman. You remember that? And the disciples came and said, would you send her away? She's crying out after us. And he said to her, finally, he said, well, not finally, but he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you think, okay, maybe she's going to leave now. But she doesn't. She says, Lord, help me. And he answered, listen to this test. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Whoa, you'd think now she would say, that's an insult. Okay, if that's how you feel, I'm out of here. But she knows she's one of the dogs. She knows that. And she says, yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She realizes it. And you know what Jesus does? He heals her daughter. Remember that we had a hymn. We have a hymn called At the Cross. And a few years ago, you remember we went through a thing where a lot of hymnals changed the words. It had for such a worm as I, and we changed it for sinners such as I. And I know sinners such as I is true. What's the problem there, though? We didn't want to be that humiliated, do we? Worms? Worms? Yeah, worms. And dogs. We need to recognize who we are and that we desperately need Jesus, and He's our only hope. And I wish we could go on, but we're over time, so we'll stop right there. Father, thank You so much for this awesome passage of Scripture. Thank You for all of Your Scripture, Lord. You have written an incredible book for us, and You've put Your book in our hands, Your living Word, powerful, sharp, able to change our lives. Lord, help us never to lose the excitement over Your Word, never to lose the awe we have over Your Word, and to live in Your Word, and to let You speak through Your Word to our lives. And we want to be changed, Lord. We want to be instruments in Your hands as we look out at the world around us and we see so many people who don't know their desperate need for Jesus. Would You help us somehow to communicate with them so that they can hear and see? And would You, in the person of Your Holy Spirit, work in their lives and draw them to Yourself and grant them conviction and repentance and real, genuine faith? Lord, help us to always be grateful for the signs and wonders and miracles that You perform. We are grateful, Lord. We thank You for these things. But we know that when You choose not to, You're still God. You're still ruler. You're still in control. And we can trust You just because of who You are, just like the Samaritans did. We can trust You because of Your Word. And we just pray, Lord, that You'd help us to trust You more and more and more. Now, thank You, Lord, that this man came to Jesus and eventually he became a genuine believer as well as his family. And we thank You for that testimony. And we pray that we might see that replicated again and again and again as You use us to teach others about You. Thank You for the opportunity to worship today. We pray we'll worship You in spirit and truth. We pray You'd anoint and bless Holly and that You would flow through him like that river of living water as he shares with us Your truth. We pray for John and this last day here for him. We love him and we hate to see him go, but we ask You to bless him and bless his ministry there in Pensacola. And we ask You to send the person here You want to use to help us worship You more and more. So thank You for the way You've got everything under control. We love You, we praise You, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.